Open your Bibles to Psalm 137, and I'm going to read these words. What I want you to do our first time through is listen to words, to ideas that catch your attention because they regularly occur here. And after we point out some of these words, we may read it again just to get it before us. But Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. What are some words, some ideas that appear quite frequently?
Zion and Jerusalem.
Okay. Zion appears in verse 1 and verse 3, and Jerusalem appears in verses 5, 6, and 7. Okay, very good. What else? What other word catches your attention like that?
Babylon.
Okay, Babylon. Not as frequently, but Babylon is mentioned. What verses, Ethan?
1 and 9.
Okay, I think it is.
Sorry, 1 and 8.
Yeah, 1 and 8. 1 and 8. So Zion is mentioned. Jerusalem is mentioned. Babylon is mentioned quite frequently. What else is a recurring idea or theme?
Remembering.
Remember. The word remember is used in verse 1, verse 6, and verse 7. And Gary, what's an idea that is connected with that word remember? Or in this psalm at least, can be an opposite.
Verse 5, forget.
Okay, verse 5 uses forget a couple of times. So, you have the word remember, and then you have forgot or forget. And so these are some of the key terms. These were the terms I was looking for right off. But I'll tell you another one that is repeated a couple of times at the end. Is the word blessed in a passage that we'll try to spend a little time talking about. But let me read it this time from the ESV. And notice also that this is in first, generally written in first person plural. What do I mean by that? It uses the terms we, it uses the term us, and our. It uses those terms frequently. This is a community psalm of lament. But verse 1, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres. From there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors' mirth sang, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Zion, doomed to be destroyed, blessed is he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be the one who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Now, you notice that this doesn't have a heading. In the Septuagint, it emphasizes that this is to David. There is an ancient version which mentions through Jeremiah. But the Hebrew text doesn't have any indication of authorship. I told you this was a community lament. We could have said words like us, our, or we, us, or our. These words are used in verse 1 a couple of times, verse 2 a couple of times, verse 3, verse 4, verse 8. So there you see a first person emphasis. Now, I'll tell you something that's striking about this psalm in the midst of its setting. In book 5 of the Psalms, 107 to 150, there is more of an emphasis on praise than in any previous section of the Psalms. And right here, in the midst of this book that has such a strong note of praise and such a strong note of deliverance from Babylon, here, there is emphasis on the pain, on the anguish of Babylonian captivity. Maybe, even in times of blessing, we should never forget our pain, to remember how intense it was, how desperately we needed God, as a reminder to us that every blessing is from Him. And maybe that is the purpose of placing this psalm of lament and pain. One writer said this about this particular psalm, that this psalm is acutely painful. You can hear the pain in almost every line, if not every line. And God wants us to remember that. Even in times of prosperity, perhaps. Now, the text says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. By the way, I can remember this song appeared in my high school sophomore literature book. And I can remember us talking about it. Now, I had started reading the Bible. I can say quite confidently and without bragging, I mean, the Bible better than any of those other students. If you think that's bragging, you should have seen those other students in the class. But I'll acknowledge to you, I don't remember what the teacher did with it because, one, I was so unfamiliar with the passage at that time and so unfamiliar even with the concept of all that went on in Babylonian captivity. I started trying to read a few months before and was spending a couple of hours a day reading, but I hadn't remembered reading Psalm 37. And I wish I could go back to that moment now and try to make a couple of observations on that that would help the class. And I don't think my teacher dealt with it disrespectfully at all. No, I don't. But whether her comments were very insightful, I just can't remember. But that is a powerful line. And that line stuck with me. The reason I jump into that discussion is because that line always stuck with me. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. And that is a painful line. And these people have been ripped out of their country, and they are slaves in a foreign country. They have lost their nation and lost their freedom. They have lost their king, as their last king has been executed. They will not have another king until the time of Jesus. And Jesus will be a king not recognized by all. And they will not have another temple for 70 or so years. They have lost all those things, and we sat down and wept. We sat down and wept. And the Bible says, there we sat down and wept. Now, the use of the term there is also in verse 1 and verse 3. Now, that term, there are two different interpretations of that little word. One, some people say this is written after they return and they are remembering their experiences over there when they were still trapped. That's reasonable. But I'll tell you what else is reasonable. It is reasonable to think that this shows how alienated the speakers felt. Have you ever been a part of an organization or a church? And this is a dangerous sign when you hear this. And people talk simply of what they did, because they don't feel like they're any part of that. And that may be the way there is used here. It's not that this is not their address, but this is not their home. We are sitting by the rivers of Babylon, but this isn't home. And when we remembered home, when we remembered Zion, all we could do was weep. All we could do. And in verse 2, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. Now, if we have several translations represented here, some of your translations, like the ESV and the New American Standard, will have the word willows. Some of your translations, like the NIV, have the term poplars. Okay? Also, the New American Standard says, there we hung our harps. But the ESV says, there we hung our lyres. Now, you may say, what difference does that make in my life? I am just amazed at how Bible translations have truly agonized over every word to see some translations put willows, and some say, no, it'd be better described as poplars, and others say harps and lyres. And by the way, from what I understand about that, lyres are just easier to transport. The fact that you see disagreement about this and argument about scholars, it only makes me appreciate the text even more and to know the care that has been taken with it. I responded to something that a few days ago on Facebook. a person that was an unbeliever making some kind of criticism of Christianity. And it was based on textual criticism. Oh, some texts say this and some texts say this. And he didn't know what he was talking about. And his statement was almost incoherent. But I just made a positive argument for the text. And this would be one that you can understand. Bible translators have taken great care to say what word best communicates the idea that the text is trying to relate. We hung our lyres upon the willows, and our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth. Now, the mirth would be songs of joy, songs of celebration, but those who have taken them captive, those who are described as their tormentors, are mocking them. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. A group of people have been carried into slavery, they've been separated from their home, and their tormentors say, hey, sing us one of those songs, mocking and laughing. Now, that statement, sing us one of the songs of Zion, is kind of like something we've seen also in the Psalms. Where is your God? Where is your God? We have some Psalms within the book of Psalms that can be described as Zion Psalms, Psalms that emphasize the city of Jerusalem. But I don't think these captors are making this statement with any kind of precision. Sing us one of the Psalms of Zion. They're just, sing us one of your happy songs, and mocking and laughing at their broken condition. But their response is, filled with emotion, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? God had promised the land to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had given them the land in spite of the fact that when they came out of Egypt and came to the border of the land, there were seven nations stronger and more powerful dwelling in the land. And God gave them the land anyway. And now, because of their sins and their failures, they have been ripped off of that land, and they have been carried, once again, transported into slavery. And the Bible often speaks of foreign lands being unclean. There's places you eat unclean food. Some passages like Ezekiel 4, verse 13, is a good reference. Hosea 9, verse 3, and Amos 7, verse 17. That was Ezekiel 4, 13, Hosea 9, 3, Amos 7, and verse 17. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And he says, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Okay. I'm hoping you got down some of these repeated words. Let's just use part of the board here. Leave as much up as we can. I want you to see that verses 5 and 6 are set off in inverted parallelism or a chiasm. He states, if I forget you, if I forget you, O Jerusalem. And then in verse 6, at the end, he's going to come back to this, and he says, if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt you above my highest joy. Now, these lines talk about what he fears doing wrong, but he invokes in the middle lines a curse upon himself. He said, if I do forget you, O Jerusalem, he said, may my right hand forget. Do you notice anything about verse 5 in the New American Standard? Let me read it again. This is New American Standard. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. I don't know how many translations convey things that way. You notice anything about her skill?
In the ESV, it's forget its skill.
Okay, forget its skill. Okay. What the New American Standard does, though, is put it in italics. The way the statement ends, if I forget you, may my right hand forget. It really ends there. And the words her skill are added by the translators. Now, in the copy of the ESV I'm looking at, it doesn't really italicize words. Does it italicize words? Okay. I think that's it's a good quality. At least gives you a little insight into what the translation is doing. May my right hand forget her skill, and then may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. May my tongue cleave. So, if I forget, this is the conditional statement in an oath, the if part. And if he does this, may this be the result. This is the curse he's calling down upon himself. This psalm may have been written by someone who sang at the temple, a part of the Levitical chorus. And if he dares to forget Jerusalem, may he forget how to play. And may his tongue forget how to sing. He's gloried in singing the Lord's songs in the Lord's land. But if he dares ever forget Jerusalem, may his right hand forget. And may his tongue cleave to the roof of his mouth. Now, may my right hand forget. Do you remember a place in the Old Testament where a king says, arrest that man, and his hand withers?
Jeroboam.
He can't draw it back to his body. Yeah, Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13. He can't draw it back to his body. His hand withers. And he's asking for a similar judgment upon himself if he dares forget Jerusalem. Now, you might say, what does it mean to forget Jerusalem? Jerusalem, I think this was mentioned this morning in class. Sometimes Jerusalem and Zion is a place. Sometimes it's people. Sometimes it just sums up everything about God's promises and who they are. If I forget you, Jerusalem, this is not just a patriotic person who loves his homeland. He does that. But he does that because God has revealed himself specifically there. And because Jerusalem could be called the city of God. Because it could be called that way in Scripture and even by Jesus himself. He says, I dare not forget it. You remember a couple of passages. Remember when when the decree was signed that no one should make a request of any man or any god for 30 days, that he prayed with his windows open toward Jerusalem. Daniel's in Babylonian captivity, and he is praying toward Jerusalem. He's not forgetting Jerusalem. And 1 Kings 8, is Solomon's prayer of dedication. It is many years before Daniel 6, but he warns against the kind of things described in captivity. And he says in Daniel 8, in verse 48, if the people are carried away in captivity and they pray toward this land, this city, and this house, he's begging God to hear the prayer. But what you see, a special emphasis put in Jerusalem in both cases. A special emphasis on Jerusalem. And so, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, sometimes our emphasis. You know, understand, we've got to make this emphasis, and it's so obvious that we can't associate. The church is not simply the building. And we all need to understand that. But if someone said, I tell you what, I just love that church more than anything else, I take it that they're probably not saying the building, but they're probably saying what goes on there. I never grew up in church. We never sang the song, The Little Brown Church of Bethel. I don't know if any of you all did or not. It wasn't even in our books, I don't think. But there's great sentiment in that song. Not so much of what color the church is or where it's located, but the fact no place is so dear to my childhood. Some of the greatest memories I have of growing up are things that happen among the people of God in the assembly of God. And those are things that have become more vivid as years go along, while some that were very significant at the time it faded away. That's become more significant. I think this is the same attitude of exalting Jerusalem above his chief joy. He loves not just the city for its own sake, not just because he can recognize its skyline, I'm sure. He loves it because God is worshiped there. And God is praised. Yes.
In verse 6, it also says, your translation said, if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem. The NIV says, if I do not consider Jerusalem. That's kind of a pretty big difference. What do you think?
Okay. The word is often translated like go up, lift up. I think that exalt in this passage may be the better translation. They were probably doing it to guard against the misunderstanding of just glorying in the city for its own sake. But I think that exalt was probably the better word there. Better translation, yes.
The kids and I have been reading through Nehemiah, and so it made me think of Nehemiah 1 and 2.
Oh, yeah.
Nehemiah 1, where Nehemiah gets word about the state of Jerusalem and prays to God, you know, to this beautiful prayer. But is it also the idea that this Jerusalem is tied to the covenant that they have with God, because he basically says, because the city is in ruin, we have sinned, we have, you know, that is the reason why, obviously. But it just seems like maybe there's a connection to, this is the place, but it's where we have this covenant with God.
Okay, before we try to answer that, let me just read a couple of those verses from Nehemiah The way the book of Nehemiah opens, and Nehemiah would have been written about 445, 444 BC, but the way that it opens, you have Nehemiah having some brothers that come back from Jerusalem. He is a cupbearer to the king. This hasn't been revealed to us yet in the readers of Nehemiah, but we'll see that it's at the end of chapter 1. But he asks his brothers, how did things go in Jerusalem? And they tell him, oh, it's not going well there. The city's in a state of disrepair, and the gates are burned down, and Jerusalem's broken down. And his response in Nehemiah 1:4, it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. So I think that his attitude was the exact kind of attitude these people have in Psalm 137. Looking when the king asked him a question, the king asked him in 2 verse 2, the king said, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, he says. But I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire. So, we could talk, if we were studying Nehemiah, more about how masterful that answer of Nehemiah is. But what we're trying to catch right now is the kind of emotion that Karen is talking about. When the city, the place of my father's tombs lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire. What do you? Why? How could I not be sad? Is basically what Nehemiah is asking. So it's the same kind of attitude. Now, as far as the other part of your question, Karen, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God said he would choose a place and establish his name there among the people. That place was Jerusalem. Clearly stated in 1 Kings 11, it's becoming apparent before then, but it's clearly stated then that this is the city that God has chosen. When we were back in Psalm 78, which is a historical psalm, at the end of that psalm, about verses 67 through 72, what the psalm did, it exalted God's choice of David and God's choice of Jerusalem. So did Psalm 132. Psalm 132 did the same thing, one that we studied not long ago. It emphasized God's choice of David as king, God's choice of Jerusalem as his place to dwell. So this was tied to the fact that God's presence was associated with that city in a way it was not with any other city on earth. And there are cities a lot bigger today. But really, there is no city that has played the role in human history that's still around today that Jerusalem does play. There's really, I don't think there's a close second.
Just sitting here thinking of the old saying, you don't know what you've got until it's gone. It just seems odd to me that prior to people being taken away, all you heard about was how nobody really thought about God, nobody followed his ways. God wished that somebody would just close the temple door. It all just seems very negative and distant, like people care less about God. But then when they're actually taken away, it seems like a lot of the sentiment is, oh man, we love God, we love Jerusalem, we're homesick, we, you know, maybe never forget your glory. And it's almost like all of the people that were shedding the blood in the cities have either perished or they're just completely silent in captivity, where now the people that are more faithful or leaning more towards that way have become even more.
Yeah. Remember, too, always in the midst of a judgment, there'll be innocent people that will suffer. And some of these people were probably truly like that before. But some of them, it's like you're saying, probably, they see they see the magnitude of what they lost now, and they're mourning. So I'm sure you have some from both, but yeah, those are good observations. Those are. I was going to mention also Lamentations 1 verse 7, I believe is the passage, where Jerusalem is personified, and Jerusalem is pictured as weeping and grieving. It's interesting that here the people are grieving over Jerusalem, and here, and at the same time, you see Jerusalem grieving over all that has fallen to her, and all the people that she lost. And he's also looking at these terms, remember and forget. He said, when we sat down by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. It is painful to remember, but he dare not forget. It is painful to remember, but it is more painful not to remember at all. Because in a sense, the very city that lies in ruins is a reminder of the God who dwelt there and his promises and his power to renew them and to recreate them. So he found pain in remembering Jerusalem, but he dared not forget. And he says, if I don't remember Jerusalem, then may I lose the ability to use my hand and my tongue. And then in verse 7, he calls God to remember. Do you realize that this statement in verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, do you realize that is the real only request in the psalm? Only request in the psalm. It rests in the psalm. You've got statements about their grief and their mourning and various things. But here he is making a plea to God. Remember, O God, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its foundation. They were shout as the city was burning. They were screaming. You know, there in our news today, or not this day, but recently, you see fire sweeping through some of the most expensive homes in the country, and sometimes people who have taken a kind of loose attitude toward crime have been victims, but not only victims of the fire, but people trying to loot their house. And they have spoken out rather harshly. They're right. But how low is it to pile on in times of difficulty like that? And the Edomites, who were seeing Jerusalem burn, and they were saying, burn it down, tear it down to its foundations. Now, I want to tell you a couple reasons why this is so hypocritical. First of all, we look at Edom. When we look at Edom, there is no foreign nation in the Bible that has the oracles against it that Edom does. I mean, they're more in number, I think, than there are any other nation. Edom are descendants of Esau, and they should have shown a brotherly attitude to Israel, but they don't. They don't. But one reason this is so hypocritical, if you look in Jeremiah 27:3, there is mention of an international coalition that is meeting in Jerusalem with King Zedekiah, and they are plotting rebellion against Babylon. And you know who's right there among them? Good old Edom. Edom is plotting with Judah to rebel against Babylon. Now, this is the passage where Jeremiah puts on the yoke and comes out and preaches to the people, if you submit to the yoke of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, you'll live. If you don't submit, you'll be destroyed. Don't listen to your false prophets who tell you something else. If you submit, you'll live. If you don't submit, you'll be destroyed. Even in the land of Israel, there is a false prophet by the name of Hananiah who takes Jeremiah's yoke and breaks it and said, God is going to break the yoke of Babylon within 2 years. Jeremiah says, may it be so. But he said, I want you to know, the prophets of the Lord has raised up before and prophesied the same line I'm preaching, same things I'm emphasizing. And later, Jeremiah comes to Hananiah and he says, you're going to die this year because you plotted rebellion against the Lord. And he dies in 2 months. And it's all in Jeremiah 27, 28. So Edom, man, they're on the planning committee of rebellion. But now, just a few years later, here they are on the other side. Now, personally, I believe that the book of Obadiah is written in this time. There are some who have dated Obadiah early, but I think it fits right here. And I want you to listen to Obadiah, particularly verses 10 to 14. And in Obadiah, which is a one-chapter book, only one in the Old Testament, which deals with the destruction of Edom, and Obadiah is often calls, speaks of the relationship between Jacob and Esau's relationship of brothers. But listen to this, verses 10 through 14. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame and you'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off her wealth and foreigners entered her gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the roads to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of distress. Now, I want you to see there is an ascending level of evil in this passage. In verse 11, when bad things were happening to the people of Jerusalem, they were simply standing aloof. They were simply standing afar off. I misspelled that. But they were standing aloof in verse 11. But then in verse 12, they are rejoicing at this. Not only not helping, but even rejoicing in their calamity. Rejoicing in their difficulty. Verse 13 will have some of that idea as well. But in verse 13, they enter the city. They enter and they become part of the looters. They're part of the ones that are getting wealthy off of this. And finally, the most evil thing they do is they even cut down the survivors and imprison some of the rest. There is ascendance of evil in this case. And he says, remember, O Lord, Edom.
What if it was our city burning or our house burning and people were standing and cheering? Would that be easy to forget? Remember, O Lord, against Edom, these things. And then, after he speaks of Edom, he focuses on Babylon, which he mentioned in the first. And he pronounces two beatitudes. But this is the only beatitude in the book of Proverbs that is connected with a judgment or a curse. Blessed is the one who repays you with a recompense with you to repay God. Blessed is the one who treats you like you treated us. And you know the concept of lex talionis, the punishment fitting the crime. How blessed is that? How blessed is the one who repays? And this statement probably shocks us more than any of the Psalms. How blessed is the one who seizes and dashes your little one against the law. But don't you remember what he just said? How blessed is the one who repays you like you repay us. If you had seen someone burn your house and the crowds were cheering and they took your children and they killed them in such a fashion, would you say, how blessed is the one who repays you? Because you repay God. It is pretty easy when we live in a way, in a place that we think is isolated from such events, to look down our noses upon anyone who would dare utter such a prayer. I don't think if we lived through it, we would struggle with that at all. And I understand people trying to put the whole Bible in order. And I ran across a few statements like this. There is no justification for verse 9, for this concluding prayer. Another said many psalms are cherished by Christians, but not this one, because it closes the verse that strikes us with an unimaginable cruelty. And one writer on a little bit higher level, I think, said, our response should be to recognize that our calling is higher, to pray down reconciliation and not judgment. I think he's trying to put that again in the framework of all the Bible, like all those writers were, fairly, if I'm being fair. All of them were. But again, I just don't think if we had lived through this experience, I'm going to keep this kind of vague, but I preached a meeting years ago at a place, a city away from here. This goes back 18 years now. And I had preached many meetings in this area, but this one family was very... He made several comments in Bible class, made some comments that demonstrated a lot of thought. And I thought I've never met him. And he was from a foreign nation where Christianity was illegal. He loved the brethren at church. He was so convinced that country was still spying on him, that he did not give them his address. He came to meet with them on Sunday, but he did not feel comfortable giving them his address, not because he didn't want to be accountable to them, but because he thought, and I think he's got some reason to, that that nation was still looking for him, spying for him. Now again, that may sound strange to you, but they had taken this nation, while he lived there, taken one of their children from them. And I cannot remember the end of the story, whether they killed them or not before their eyes, but they never saw that child again.
Sounds like China.
I don't say too much. But, guys, I think we're just so insulated from evil sometimes that we lose our sense of outrage at evil. And it takes a lot of restraint to just say, remember, O Lord, what they've done. Leaving it in God's hand to deliver. Now, I know he pronounces that blessing. Blessed is the one who dashes your little one's head against the rock. Let's say a little bit about that. What happened when one nation conquered another nation in battle? What often happened in those times? Well, there are some references to it in Scripture. Here's a reference. In 2 Kings 15, in verse 16, Menachem struck Tifsah. Now this is even an Israelite king. And all who were in its borders, because they did not open to him, therefore he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. He rips up the womb of the pregnant women. Isaiah 13 pronounces judgment upon Babylon. Isaiah 13 and 14. Lord, we'll be there soon in a Bible class. But Isaiah 13, verse 16, this says this about Babylon. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces. Same kind of thing Psalm 137 says. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. What it meant when you were conquered by another nation, if your wife was young enough, she would be raped. If she wasn't, she would probably be killed. They would take everything they wanted in your house and burn it to the ground, and they would kill even your small children. Should we be passive in face of such evil? I'm not talking about what we do, but I'm saying passive in the sense of, is it out of line? How dare we pray to God that God deal with this? And God take judgment on this? Now think about that. Think about that. It is a great evidence of trust in God to just turn the case over to Him and say, God, you deal with it. But don't we long to see sometimes people who have perpetuated great wrong for them to experience what they've done to others? Tell you, the whole movie industry would fall apart if they didn't get to express that theme sometimes. But now you can ask the question, I don't want to minimize what the New Testament says about praying for your enemies. That's part of the text too.
I'm not trying to cut that part of the text out. I'm not saying that everybody you meet that just isn't all that kind to you every day, that you say, oh, how blessed is the one who dashes your little ones against the rocks. I mean, that's kind of foolish. But you see, when others have done that, that's different. But yes, we want to be forgiving. Yes, we want to pray for our enemies. But we can pray. And a person told me about this recently. And I hope I gave him a good answer. When we pray to the Lord about it, the Lord knows. If that person is repented and we don't know about it, and God's fair, God knows that. God, by the fact we're not taking it in our hands, we're asking Him to deal with it. Or if God knows that, well, that person may not change now, what's going to happen down the line? What about Stephen? When Stephen's being stoned, and he thought, Lord, why are you letting Saul live? Well, Saul was going to be converted and convert multitudes of people to Christ. And so I'm not trying to eliminate that. If you've never heard us discuss this subject before, but I don't want to take these passages out of the Bible either. And you might say, well, where do you see this kind of thing in the New Testament? Well, surely y'all remember just a couple of weeks ago. If I or an angel from heaven preach to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. It's the same kind of language. Now, where does the New Testament use this kind of a language? Or excuse me, how does this apply to the New Testament? Babylon is really a picture of the kingdoms of men and their rebellion against God, aren't they? In Revelation 17 and 18, talks about the fall of Babylon. And God's people were called to rejoice at the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18, in verse 10. God's people were called to rejoice. We are to love Zion. And we would use Zion not so much in the sense of earthly Jerusalem as much in the sense of the final abode of God's people in eternity. And we're to love that and exalt it above our chief joy. And we long for that. But look at, do you notice the word dashes in 137 verse 9? The word dashes. Okay, look also in Luke 19. Okay, Luke 19, Jesus is prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem. This is where he wept over the city. In verses 41 and 42. In verse 44, they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave upon you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I'm worried about explaining this well, okay? So I'm begging your attention with this. The word translated, where did my marker go? I'll put it in my pocket. The word translated dashes in Psalm 137. You know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, okay? But this is the translation in the Greek, in the Septuagint translation. But the word translated dashes is the same word used in Luke 19, verse 44, and translated, it's just translated not dashes, but it's translated level or levels. Same word. Now this is what's really striking. This is the only time, Luke 19:44, is the only time the New Testament uses that word. The only time that New Testament uses that word. And I believe, now I need to look at this. So right now put an asterisk by it and we'll try to confirm this. I believe this is the only place where the Septuagint, the Old Testament, uses that word. Now, if that is correct, it's hard to believe that there's not a reference to Psalm 137, verse 9, in Luke 19. But I want to tell you the irony. The irony is this is what's going to happen to Babylon because of what they did to Jerusalem. But this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem because they have rejected God's prophets and finally rejected God's Son. They will experience the penalty that Babylon will experience. It is okay. Now, can you believe I'm saying this? It's okay to be outraged by evil. But we don't want to just fly off the handle and go slinging their sword and killing people right and left. We want to take that to God and pour out our hearts before Him and beg Him to act and beg Him to deal with it.
And for the asks us to do revenge is mine.
Absolutely.
So he's asking us not to take revenge.
Absolutely. Deuteronomy 32:35 says that. It's quoted in the New Testament. So that was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New. But praying those prayers to God, asking Him to do what's right, is not taking it to our own hands, but it's leaving it in His hand. Anything else? Okay, let's have a... O Lord our God, for those who find themselves in Babylon today, in the midst of evil and wickedness, but have Jerusalem in their hearts, the place where you dwell, we pray you be with them in their time of mourning and weeping and grief. For those who are mourning, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Lord, bless them and hold on to them. Hold on to them. And Lord, you see the evils done among men. You know those who try to draw people away from. You know people who do that on a grand scale. You know people who do the equivalent this day of what the Babylonians did. Of dashing little children's head against the wall. You see that, you know. We pray, O Lord, that you remember. We pray that if their hearts be humble, If there be any opportunity to turn, that they turn. We beg you to show them mercy if their hearts could be won. But Lord, if they have hardened their heart and closed their mind and closed their ear, please limit them and the damage they do to your innocent people and bring your judgment upon them. We pray that you may deal with men in a way that they can see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the holy and the unclean. We pray they may see that, and we pray that we might be among those who humble our hearts, who surrender our spirits,
who exalt you above archangel. Hold us in your hand and bring us home to yourself. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Lord willing, next week I'm supposed to be in Florida. A portion of Florida, which I was told earlier tonight, that it snowed today. Okay. So we know we're up the north. But Lord willing, I'll be there next Tuesday. We won't meet. But in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll be in Psalm 138. I don't know how many we had tonight, but looks like we got several that are online. I hope there's some more. Oh, it says it's 7. Which is 7. But 7's better than 9. Okay? And we're glad to have you all. God bless. And Lord willing, see many of you tomorrow night. Mm-hmm.